Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and let us cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, an act of worship here, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Father, we rejoice in such a great Savior, and we rejoice not only this time of the year, but perennially as we think of the great joy and the great hope and the great expectation that is ours. We thank you for the forgiveness of sin, that we have a Savior, first of all, who came to deliver us from our sin, and who came in order that we might have life and have it more abundantly, that we may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, and to know you is life eternal. And we thank you and we praise you this morning. And Father, especially for those of our loved ones and friends who are going through very deep waters at this moment, we think of Don and Nancy and just the tremendous upheaval in their lives during the course of this last year, the ups and the downs, the difficult moments. And Lord, we especially pray for them at this time. I pray that you will move upon the hearts of our congregation to send letters, to let them know they're praying, they care. And I would pray that you would give Nancy an abundance of strength. For Don, how we thank you for his godly responses during the course of this year, how you have used him in our lives. And Lord, if it's your will to take him, then we know that that's what they would want. But we pray that you will help them to be able to alleviate the pain, even today, as he goes through this surgery. We pray for Nancy. May you give her grace and strength. And may your presence be so real to them at this time. We would also ask for Bill and Jean and for Johnny and Cherry in their very difficult moments as they don't know what tomorrow will bring. We would just ask for your presence, for your strength, for your blessing to rest upon their lives. And may you be sufficient to them as we know you will. Father, we're so thankful for this church, for the hope that we have. Thank you for the Romanian presentation this morning, the way you're going to use that. Bless the churches there, the Christians that are there, and those who are serving you in that very difficult part of the world. May you speak to us now in these moments this morning. We do also ask for our people in the Middle East that in this time of separation and loneliness, that you will be sufficient for them. We ask, Father, that you'll continue to work as we know you have. And we thank you for the reports that we hear of many, many of our GIs who are coming to know Christ, and for the great abundance of evangelical chaplains that are serving there and sharing Christ with our forces in a place where they're so open, more so than they would be here. And we know you work in strange ways, and we thank you for that. And we would ask that, again, there would be no war. We pray that peace might prevail. We pray that you'll put an end to the tensions that are there. Lord Jesus, come. That's our great hope. Even as they long for you to come the first time, we long for you to come the second time. May you speak in these moments, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I also would like to announce this is the end of the year, and some of you may have additional funds that God has given, and you're looking for a place to put it. We are excited because we are very close to the end in terms of being able to get on with the building of this new CE building. If you haven't looked at the plans, they're out in the foyer. But we've been waiting for a couple of years on this, and we're excited because we're so close to being able to do it after the first of the year and have those additional facilities. So if God has given you an abundance of money and you're able to do that, just contribute that to the building fund. I want to share with you that last week was a good week for me. I was laid up, or laid down, I should say, in a bed for about 4 or 5 days, and God really got my attention in some areas. You know, periodically we have to just be hit with a sledgehammer for God to get our attention, and that may be where some of you are this morning. You feel like you've been hit with a sledge or something else. Reminded of the story of the guy that went into the cafe, and he's sitting there eating, and out of once from out of nowhere came a guy. And just whacked him on the back of the head and knocked him silly. And when he came to, he asked the proprietor there, he said, "What in the world happened? Who did that?" And he said, "Well, that was Quang Chow from China." And a couple weeks later, the guy was in the same cafe, and all at once, same thing happens again. And when he came to, he said, who was that? And the proprietor said, "Well, that was Kung Fu from Taiwan, or from Taiwan." And man, the guy's really distressed. So a couple weeks later, Quang Chow from China and whatever, the Kung Fu from Taiwan, they're sitting there at their places, and all at once from out of nowhere comes this guy and just whacks them both on the back of the head, and they're out cold. And when they come to, they said, "Who in the world was that?" And the proprietor said, "That was a hammer from Sears." And I felt like that I was hit with a hammer from Sears last week. But it was a good experience for me. I got to figuring up that in 58 days, I spoke some 40 times publicly. And I think that I was, frankly, out of steam. And I was susceptible to a bug coming along that got the best of me. But I have to confess, and this is the reason I mentioned it this morning, that for the month of November, I pretty much was just operating out of my own strength, and I confess that to you folks this morning, that that I just simply was not allowing the Spirit to really speak to me, and He did very clearly this past week. Some of you may be in that position. I would just say, if you're moving too quickly, and God didn't have a chance to have any time with you, you better be careful, because you may be hit with a Sears hammer at some point in the next few weeks. So slow down and listen, and let God speak to you so He can really speak through you. And that's what it's all about. Well, in Psalm 2, God is speaking. God is speaking. He's speaking without any degree of cover-up. He's just simply saying it like it is. And that's what we have in this passage. It's one of those hard-hitting psalms. And we can take this psalm and we can divide it into four primary sections. And in each section, somebody is speaking. In verses 1 through 3, for example, we have the nations speaking, and they're still speaking today. And this is what they are saying. And then, beginning in verse 4, God is speaking. He's responding to what the nations in their rebellion are saying. And God now has a word to say to man. And then God the Son speaks. Don't ever say the Son is not found in the Old Testament. He's found all through the Old Testament. Many of the Psalms speak of Him. Isn't it interesting when Jesus met with His disciples after that confrontation with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they all come back and they're excited and they hear these reports that He's alive from the dead, He's resurrected, and then He meets with them. And He begins to open to them the Old Testament scriptures, beginning with the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And I can't help but believe that He must have opened up this second psalm to the disciples in a way that they simply did not understand before. And so the Son speaks here in verses 7 through 9. And then finally there's a response. People listen. There's a response. What are you going to do in view of the nation speaking in rebellion, God speaking now, and then finally the Son speaking? How are we going to respond? And that's what I want us to see this morning. Now notice beginning in verse 1, where the nations are speaking, there is a rhetorical question that David, probably the author of the psalm, at least he's credited with that by the disciples in Acts 4, as we will see in a few moments, asks a very rhetorical question here, which really means, how dare they rage? or throng tumultuously against God? How dare the nations flaunt their fists in the face of God and stand up against Him and in some way think that they can dethrone Him from His exalted position as Creator and Ruler and Sustainer of the universe? How dare they think they can do that? Many believe that the background to this psalm comes from the experience of David in 2 Samuel chapter 10. We're there if you would like to read in the quietness of a moment this afternoon or tomorrow or sometime this week to get some background in this second psalm. You will notice that the people of Syria and Ammon have formed a coalition against Israel. And they're encamped all around Israel, something like Operation Desert Shield at this time. And all of the forces are gathered against Israel. And David is feeling very, very intimidated by all of this. And it may be at that time that he wrote this second psalm as these opposing enemy nations of Israel gathered against him. But it turned out to be one of David's finest hours under the ever-capable command of his commander of troops, Joab. They literally destroyed the armies of the Syrians and the Ammonites. And then you remember the next chapter turns out to be David's very worst hour as he committed sin with Bathsheba and then had her husband murdered. But the point is, the attitude of the Gentiles is clearly brought out here, the attitude of the nations in verses 1 through 3. Why do they rage? Why do they act in defiance? Why do they stand up in rebellion against God? Why do they plot a vain thing? Why do they think they can get along without God? Why do they try to rule Him out of existence? Why do they try to live as though God does not exist? And the kings of the earth, not just the common people, but even the kings of the earth, they set themselves. And the rulers take counsel together. I was touched as I saw that Romanian presentation this morning and how that dictator was so overthrown, thinking that he could stand up against God. He couldn't do it. And against the Lord and His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces, cast away their cords from us." In verse 3, this imagery here is of wild animals that don't want to be tied up. And so they break the cords. They break that which is holding them in tow. And they try to cast it off. And David is saying that the nations of the world and the peoples of the world are just like that. They're trying to break the bonds, the bands that God would gently put around them. And remember how Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And yet man fights against it. He just simply does not want to be under the authority of the God who created him. And that's always been true. In fact, the history of the world is really the history of man in rebellion against God and the terrible, disgusting, destructive consequences that come from that defiance. We see the effects of it in our society today. We don't have enough prisons to house our criminals. Drugs is a major problem. Our educational systems are in shambles. There's no integrity among the leadership of people in our land. There's no confidence in our leadership anymore. The national debt is just totally out of control. And history may well record that during this time, the other nations of the world just watched America in her demise. We say, "God, we don't need you." What a tragedy. Of course, the ultimate defiance against God occurred nearly 2,000 years ago. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 4. We'll see how the New Testament authors used this very passage. In Acts chapter 4, verse 25, here are the disciples gathered. They had been threatened not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. This notable miracle of the raising of the man who'd been lame for 40 years was an incredible miracle that only Jesus could perform. And He did through His apostles. And the rulership, the leadership of Israel doesn't want this to get out anymore, any further. And so they try to stifle this great movement called Christianity. But notice in verse 25, as the disciples come together and they pray and they acknowledge, "Lord, You are the God who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them." In verse 4, as they raise their voices in one accord, And then in verse 25, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why do the nations rage? The people plot vain thing. The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Now notice the peoples here, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. Herod representing the king, Pontius Pilate representing the rulers, with the Gentiles representing all the nations, and the people of Israel all single-handedly nailed Christ to that cross. We were responsible for nailing Christ to that cross. To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Notice in verse 28 that it was God's sovereign will that Christ would be opposed. It was God's sovereign will that Christ would be rejected and nailed to a cross. And it was God's sovereign will that Jesus Christ would be raised triumphantly from the dead and exalted to the right hand. It was God's sovereign will. You cannot read the book of Psalms without seeing the sovereignty of God, the hand of God in all that goes on. And even in some mysterious way that we do not understand, God will even use the rebellion and rejection of Christ among the nations today to in some way in the end bring glory to Him. That's the kind of God that we have. But notice then God speaks in verses 4 through 6 back in Psalm chapter 2. God speaks. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. You know, a number of the Psalms picture God as laughing. We often infer from that that God must have a sense of humor, but He's laughing. He's not laughing at the tragedy that that rebellion and rejection brings. He's not laughing at the suffering that's going on throughout history and even during this present time due to man's rebellion against God. He's not laughing about that. But He's laughing because He is the one who's running the show. In fact, notice in the end of verse 4, the Lord, that's Adonai. The word Adonai in the Hebrew means sovereign. The sovereign one shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them or terrify them in His deep displeasure. That day's coming, by the way, when God is going to terrify man in His deep displeasure. I taught through the book of Revelation a week ago up at His Hill. And when I get to that chapter 6, how the mountains and the hills, the people in that day will be crying out for the rocks and the mountains and the hills to fall on them and to hide them from the face of the one who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for great is His wrath, and it's His day of wrath. He will terrify them yet in His deep displeasure. Now why is He laughing? Because He knows that He's in control. You think God's bothered by all the defiance against Him today? You think that God's bothered by dictators like Kuchesko and others who flaunt their rebellion? You think He's bothered by that? Is He all anxious up in heaven, do you think? No, He's so loose about it all that He's laughing, and I mean that reverently. Because He knows. He knows ultimately how things are going to come out. I remember our wedding day in 1962, when July the 1st, a very hot day. The wedding was over. My two brothers, all the groomsmen, were outside decorating my 56 Ford Victoria. They had the hood up, and they were putting Lindberger cheese all over the engine. Do you know what that smells like? somebody called my attention to what they were doing, and I looked out the window of that church, and I saw them, and I started laughing. You know why I was laughing? Usually the joke's on me. Most of you know that. But this particular time, it was not on me for a change, because I had worked out with my dad ahead of time that I was going to drive his brand new Ford Falcon away on our honeymoon. And my brothers were going to have to drive my car home. And our honeymoon did not get off with a smell, you know. But God laughs because He knows that man, in his puny efforts, cannot dethrone Him. You can never thwart the plan of God. You can never even violate the laws of God. All you do is illustrate them. You never violate them, you simply illustrate them. Keep that in mind, you young people who think that you can go against what God's Word says. You can never go against it. All you will do is prove it. You will simply illustrate it. Don't ever think you can violate the laws or the character of God. So he laughs, and then he derides them. He mocks them, kind of like Elijah mocking the prophets of Baal. Cry out. Maybe your gods are sleeping. You know, go ahead, cut yourselves, do whatever you need to. Wake him up. And God is deriding the nations. And as I mentioned, one day he will speak to them in his wrath. He speaks very clearly. Reader's Digest recently told a story of a young fellow by the name of Matthew, 4 years of age. He was eating an apple in the back seat of the car, and he said, "Daddy, why is my apple turning brown?" Now, his father was a high school science teacher, and so he responded, "Because after you ate the skin off, the meat of the apple came in contact with the air, which caused it to oxidize, thus changing its molecular structure and turning it into a different color." Matthew, age 4, is kind of silent in the back seat for a moment. He says, "Daddy, are you talking to me?" And if we have any question about who God's talking to here, he's talking. He's clearly talking in language that we can understand. The story isn't over yet. God is yet going to speak in his wrath. Now let's look at God the Son and what he has to say in verse 7. This is now the Son speaking, made very clear by Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5 and some other New Testament passages. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my Son.'" And here's what he says, "Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." This is what the Son is saying that the Father said to him. This is the kind of future. This humble baby, this Bethlehem baby, this is the kind of future that he has, destined for greatness. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. The Davidic Creed given back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 tells us that the promise to David was, "He shall," his descendant that is, "shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son, and his kingdom and his throne will be forever." Remember the words promised to Mary by the angel in Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33? "You shall call his name Jesus. You will conceive in your womb, bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. He will rule over and the Lord will God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom there will be no end." Confirmed by the angel. Now notice the last phrase of verse 7. "Today I have begotten you." That's what the Son said. The Father said to him, "Today I have begotten you." Now when do you think that day occurred, when Christ was begotten by the Father? Remember, Christ is eternal. He has no beginning, no end. Before Abraham was, he said to the Jews in John chapter 8, verse 44, or John chapter 8, verse 58, "Before Abraham was, I am," meaning I am eternal, I've always been. So Jesus was never begotten in the sense as being the firstborn of God, in the sense of having been born, having been created. He was the creator. But when was he begotten? Well, let's turn to another key New Testament passage, Acts 13. And you'll see how the prophets used this very second psalm in Acts 13 to confirm another great truth. Acts 13, verse 33, verse 34. Here is Paul preaching at Antioch. And notice in verse 33, "God has fulfilled this," talking about the resurrection, "for their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.'" So Paul takes this quote from Psalm chapter 2 and says that it was referred on the day of his resurrection. Or it was fulfilled on the day of his resurrection, or fulfilled on the day of his coronation. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 through 11, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. From his vantage point at the right hand of the Father, he sits waiting till his enemies be made his footstool, and the last enemy that he will destroy is even death itself. According to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, Revelation 21 and verse 4, God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Oh, I long for that day to come. Neither will there be any more pain, for all the former things are passed away, and that will all be brought about through the final great victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, even doing away with death itself. The last part of verse 7, Hebrews 1, 5, and 5, 5, both quote this seventh verse and apply it to the day when Christ was crowned by the Father at his resurrection. The nations will become his inheritance in chapter 2 and verse 8 of our passage. And he will be the supreme ruler among the nations in verse 9, uncontested. The imagery of this verse in verse 9 is a complete breaking up of all of the present forces of wickedness that are gathered against him, like they would take in that day a defective piece of pottery and smash it, and it would become a broken piece of pottery. In the same way, the Bible says Jesus is going to literally smash and decimate all authorities and all powers that are gathered against him. Well, what should our response be to all of this? Well, look in verses 10 through 12. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Listen up. Get smart, he says. Be instructed, you judges of the earth, those same rulers, kings, judges, people in places of authority. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. The idea here is one of worship. In 2 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 1, or rather 1 Samuel 10 and verse 1, when Samuel anointed Saul as the king, then he kissed him as an act of homage, that he himself and the whole nation would submit to the authority of this new king, King Saul. And in the same way, we are to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to kiss him. It's an act of worship and homage, and put ourselves under his authority, under his rulership, under his care. And he's not a hard taskmaster. For those of you that are trying to live your lives, and you're trying to do it your way, and you're trying to make something of your life, I tell you, you cannot do it without him. He is a wonderful, wonderful Savior. And he will meet your needs, and he will satisfy you in a way that you will never be able to find satisfaction any other way. I came that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly. What a life he promises to give us. But notice, there's no refuge from him, there's only refuge in him. Did you hear that? There's no refuge from him, there is only refuge in him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way. When his wrath, and his wrath, yet future, will be kindled. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. What should our response be? Well, I think it's very clearly here that we acknowledge him as who he is and submit to him and let him become Savior and Lord of our lives. I love that line in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. Aslan, who portrays the part of Christ in those Chronicles, C.S. Lewis reminds his readers, he says, he can be tame, that is Aslan the lion, he can be tame and he can romp and he can play, but be careful, he is not a tame lion, you know. And the world one day is going to find out that Christ, this one who came as a gentle, meek and mild, docile lamb to die the first time, will come the second time as the lion from the tribe of Judah, roaring out of Judah, and he will put an end to all authority and all rebellion against him. And that's the great expectation and the great certainty that we know as Christians. Now, I don't want to end on a negative note. We celebrate Christmas, coming of Christ as Savior and King. The great meaning of Christmas is that God loves us. He loves us. He loves you personally. He really does love you. Doesn't matter where you're seated this morning, He loves you. Doesn't matter what you've done this morning, He loves you. That's why He came. He came in order that He might die for your sin and then give you the victory over that sin during this present life and then free you from all sin in the life to come. Steve Brown tells a very beautiful story, and I close with this, about a young girl who was 18 when she met her boyfriend of 19, and they dated for about a year, and then they got married. And then 6 years later, after three children, one day she's standing in the kitchen, and she's there at the sink, and she's got this big stack of dirty dishes in the sink. And she knows that she's got out in the utility room a great big stack of dirty diapers that need to be cared for. And she's hearing the children in the background as they're crying and they're fighting. And finally she decides, I've had it. I've had it. And she just packed her clothes and walked out of the house. And nobody knew where she went. And for days and weeks and months, the poor husband tried to locate his wife. But she was nowhere to be found. So finally he hires a private detective, and within a matter of a few days or a week or so, the private detective had traced her down to some second-class hotel in Des Moines, Iowa. And so immediately he made sure his children were taken care of, and he packed his bag, and he got on the next flight that he could, and he flew to Des Moines, Iowa. And he went to that second-class hotel, and as he goes up to the door where he is told that his wife is there, he has a lump in his throat, and he wonders, how is she going to respond to me? And he knocked on the door, and she opened the door, and she looked at him, and all at once she just collapsed in his arms. And he said, honey, why didn't you let me know where you were? Why did you walk out like you did? Come on. You belong back home with me. I love you. And so she willingly went with him, got on the plane, flew back home. And that night after they get the kids in bed, he said, honey, I got to ask you a question. He said, why didn't you come home? You knew how much I loved you. And she replied, she said, before your love was just words. Now I know how much you love me because you came. Understand, dear friend, what Christmas is all about. God loves us. He came. He came into this dirty, filthy environment. And He suffered all of the humiliation of it. The rejection, the defiance, the beating, the deriding. But He did it because He loved us. He came because He loved us. Do you understand His love for you this morning? He really does love you. Have you ever responded to that love this morning? Have you ever responded to Him? Or just said, Lord Jesus, you are my Savior. I believe you. And I make you the Lord of my life. I submit willingly to your authority. I no longer want to live my life as I want to live it, but I want you to live your life through me. And I'll tell you what, I read a book this last week in the midst of trying to get my own act together that really had an impact on my life, and I recommend it to you. I've told several about it. And it's called Classic Christianity by Bob George. And he makes a statement in there that most of us know, but sometimes we forget. Until you understand the concept of the exchange life, that is Christ's life for my life given to Him. Until we understand the concept of the exchange life, we'll never be able to live a changed life. And some of you are struggling in areas where you just have no victory And it's been going on for years. It's a pattern. It's a lifelong thing with you, and you see no way out of it. The only way out is the exchange life. Christ living His life in and through you. We know that. But why do we forget it so easily? And it's only as we abide in the vine that we are productive and fruit comes forth, and it's so natural and it's so much fun. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. I believe that God really is speaking in the midst of this hard-hitting passage this morning in a loving way to some of us here. He's calling you back. Perhaps the busyness of this season has just sort of overshadowed any time that you would spend with Him. It's crowded all of the necessary things out. As you get closer and closer to Christmas, when Christmas Day comes, you're going to say to yourself, is this all there is? Why did I get sold another lie? Why did I buy into it again this year? And this morning, He's trying to get your attention these 2 weeks before Christmas and just saying, hey, slow down. Listen to me. Let me speak. For some of you, He may be speaking the very first time. You just feel a tremendous movement right now in your own spirit. You see the need to come to Christ. You've been fighting like the nations. You've been acting in defiance. You've been trying to live your own life. And the famous words of Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. And this is where it's led you. But this morning, you want to get your life on track. He's the only one that can do it. There is no refuge from Him, only in Him. Remember that. And if that's where you are this morning, we have people after this service is over that would love to share Christ with you. This will make this the most exciting and meaningful Christmas you've ever experienced. But you must make that initial step and come. I'll be here. I'll meet you. I'll introduce you to someone who can share Christ with you. If you have special needs or you're visiting this morning, would you indicate that on a response slip? Let us know. We'd like to talk to you. We really want to befriend you because we care. We really do care about you because God lives in us and He cares. Father, thank You for these moments this morning. Thank You for the worship experience that we've had, for the time in Your Word. Thank You for the way that You so clearly speak, even at times when we're flat on our backs, how You speak, and You speak powerfully. You speak in a way that we understand. I pray for any difficulties that any of our dear folk are going through at this time, that somehow they may be able to see Your good hand of love and care at work in their circumstances. Pray that You'll bless what we give now. Lord, You know the need for this new addition. We know that we're living in tough times with our economy, and yet we know that we have a God who has an endless supply of resources. And we pray that You will supply what is needed even in the next few weeks so the building can proceed. We love You and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Shall we stand and sing the doxology to be dismissed?
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son,
dismissed.